We're in 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The series is called The Heart of Mission. The sermon is called The Triumph of Death. So let's read beginning at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray. Father, even if just a tiny percent of what the Bible says about heaven is true, it's a marvel that when we get older, we're still desperate to hang on to this life. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to be in the presence of the resurrected Messiah Jesus. So he tasted of heaven's sweetness, and he had no fear of death. His lack of fear makes what he writes in this passage seem completely upside down to us. Those who trust into the perfectly lived life and the blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus can experience the sweetness of growing older when we trust God's word. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi that it's always far better to be with the Lord. To Paul, death is merely the toothless servant who opens the door to eternity with Jesus. Death is chapter one of the great story that goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than before. Now, there's another spiritual reality in this section that we need to understand. A vivid spiritual life is a procession of death in which we repeatedly die to self-trust and self-sufficiency and are forced to live in greater and greater subjection to Messiah Jesus. Now, that's the path forged by Christ. It's the course of Paul's life, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. And this is what Paul celebrates in his description of the triumphal procession in our text. One of the criticisms against Paul was that he vacillated, that he changed his plans so often. And to his critics, this showed that his ministry was just fleshly and not of God, because God never changes. Yet again, Paul gives his reasons for his change of plans. He does so beginning in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul had been so surprised and hurt by the opposition he received in his second visit to Corinth that he cut short his visit and he retreated to Ephesus to write them a tearful, severely reproachful letter. Anxious to hear from Titus as to how the Corinthians had received this letter, Paul traveled to Troas, where he was to meet Titus. Paul had great pastoral anxiety, and that's really the trademark of all spiritual leadership. The future of the church at Corinth was at stake, and Paul was on pins and needles to hear what Titus had learned when Titus went to Corinth. As he waited in Troas, his ministry continues to grow. Paul used the same metaphor of an open door to describe his explosive ministry in Ephesus, where he founded a church and spread the gospel throughout Asia. We know that from 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts 19. Paul's ministry exploded in Troas. And yet he's desperate to hear from Titus and reluctant to leave the new ministry he's found in Troas. But as the season for sea travel is closing out, Paul decides to leave and go find Titus or spend several more months in Troas, cut off from any information about the situation in Corinth. And he can't take it anymore, so he cuts out to go find Titus. Now, at this point in his apostolic ministry, his anxiety is nearly overwhelming. You who suffer from anxiety might understand how Paul is feeling at this point, in some small measure anyway. Troas was at the center of Paul's most exhausted sufferings. He's got an open door. His ministry's blowing up. Think people are coming to Christ. Paul should be thrilled. Oh, look, I went to Troas and I founded another church and everyone's happy. It's not working that way. He even describes it as the height of his sufferings in chapter 11, verse 28. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He agonized, verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. When Paul could go no more, when he could no longer stand the emotional torment, he said goodbye to his converts at Troas. He said, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And yet not even a change of scenery could quiet his anguish. He writes in chapter 7, verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He was experiencing terrible turmoil and pastoral anxiety. Paul uses his story of anxiety as a background scenery to restate his central theme of this letter. You ready? You could circle verse 14 that I'm about to read. That's the central theme of this letter. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The phrase triumphal procession is a technical one. Its use extends back to the pre-Roman Etruscan dynasties. The parades that they would stage for a victory featured the conquering general riding in a chariot drawn by four horses, or in some cases, elephants. The general would be clothed in a purple toga and a tunic bearing an elaborate stitched pattern of palm leaves. And he carried a scepter crowned by an eagle in his hand, and his face was tinted red with makeup in an allusion to the god Jupiter. In Paul's day, Rome had taken these old Etruscan celebrations and they had elevated them to a procession of grand theater, complete with a train of conquered subjects in their native costumes and parade floats laden with the spoils of war, coins, statues, captured armaments, ramming beaks of enemy ships. Conquered kings and administrators and generals were led in procession. Pagan priests burned incense, and the musicians played cultic tunes. However, the image cannot in and of itself explain what the triumphal procession meant to Paul. How did Paul see himself in relation to this spectacle? Well, contrary to some speculation, Paul did not see himself as a victorious general, but as a conquered subject. As upside down as that idea might seem to us, the application moves into really shocking territory. Conquered enemies, or at least a representative group of them, were put to death at the end of the processional as a sacrifice to Roman gods. So Paul saw himself as God's captive being led to death. How's that for a happy, peppy sermon this morning? Sorry, we take the word as we get it. If we didn't, I would be tempted to skip over this because this does not build numbers in a small church. But I'll tell you again, Paul saw himself as God's captive being led to death. Now, we know that's Paul's meaning because the only other time he uses this word, translated triumphal procession, is found in Colossians 2:15. And there, Paul uses it to describe God leading the triumphal procession that shames and destroys the rulers of this age. Paul, who was once an enemy of God's people, was conquered by Messiah Jesus on the Damascus Road, and now he's being led by Christ as a slave to die in Christ so that he can display the majesty and power and glory of God who conquered him. Does that sound upside down? Well, if you think about it, then so does the cross, because that is the glory, power, and majesty of God on display as God himself hangs himself on a cross and willingly dies for the sins of his people. God thinks that is glory, power, majesty, and beauty. Think about that for a minute. The context of this letter is a constant motif of suffering. Paul speaks of death as a metaphor representing suffering in our earthly lives. And he restates this idea in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." In chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Christ demands that we die to our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, and our human wisdom. He told his followers, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Suffering and death, that is the cross of Christ, suffering and death are the agents God uses to make himself known. Paul's point is that his suffering, which he pictures here as being led to death in the Roman victory procession, is the means through which God is revealing himself. Paul is saying that his intense suffering, far from being a mark of a false apostle, is the medium through which God reveals himself as the glorious conqueror. Nothing could be more opposite from the health and wealth preaching that plagues the church today. God's ministry of revelation through suffering and death produces a diffuse and universal fragrance. Verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." R. Kent Hughes writes in his preaching commentary on this section, "The triumphal procession, during which the incense offered to the gods wafted over the processional, left its aroma lingering over the spectators long after the parade had passed by. So it was with the fragrance of Paul's ministry, so redolent with suffering and death. The apostolic procession smelled of God and his lingering grace." Think about it for a minute. Fragrances are intrusive. If a skunk gets displeased somewhere close to your home, you're going to know it. If your dog is the cause of the skunk's displeasure, you're going to be dealing with an intrusive fragrance for a long while. Now, if you've ever been near a slaughterhouse and a rendering plant, then you know something about the odor of death. If you were an Israelite camped around the tabernacle with its constant burnt offerings, you would have worn the odor of death and lived with it constantly. And I can tell you from personal experience, you don't have to believe me, you can ask Farmer Jody. We have tried burning offal before, just seemed like a reasonable thing to do. And what we found is that what God says is a sweet aroma is really very nasty and vile, wasn't it? And it was just, that was not pleasant. Turned out to be a really bad idea, but it does make a very good sermon illustration, which I guess is why he put us through that little adventure, because it doesn't smell good. The Israelites did not smell good. Their camp did not smell good. And if you live anywhere near a rendering plant, you know it doesn't smell good. But that is the pleasing odor to God. When God led Paul in triumphal procession, God's fragrance infused the first century world, and it couldn't be washed off. Grace lingered in the air. Even the imperial palace was infused with it, and all the saints from Caesar's household will greet you in heaven one day because God used the Apostle Paul's suffering. This is so contrary to how we want to think about the Christian life and Christian ministry. We prefer to be the ones riding in the chariot like a conquering general. In other words, we prefer to be God. And so we manage our flesh in failed attempts to obtain what we think is good while sprinkling Jesus' language on our efforts. Now think for a moment about which ministers most people would prefer to follow. What train do you normally want to jump on? Certainly not that of the weak and the dying, like Paul. Most people jump on the train of personality and performance and the apparent success of a big crowd, and we like messages with technique and technology delivered in an exciting worship environment where the leaders are skilled in corporate management and so-called vision casting. And those kinds of ministries often leave little place for Christ, who bids us come and die. In verses 15 through the first part of 16, Paul further develops the metaphor of incense that he introduced in verse 14. Only here, he uses a different word for fragrance that's translated aroma, or in most cases, sweet aroma. Paul and his fellow apostles were the sweet aroma of Messiah Jesus rising up to God regardless of the human response to their message. As they preached, the smoke of Christ's sacrifice ascended to the Father, and he was well pleased. The heavenly audience was glorified. But the aroma of the apostolic gospel message didn't simply rise to heaven. It diffused to all the people who heard it. Paul said, to one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life, verse 16a. The smell of incense in the Roman victory procession would have been received differently by the members. To the victors, it's a reminder that they've lived through countless battles in the campaign. To the captive, it's a reminder that some or all of them would be put to death as sacrifices to Rome's demon gods. Christ's coming brought either death or life. The elderly Simeon longed to find Messiah. And when he held the baby Messiah Jesus in his arms in the temple of Jerusalem, he prophesied, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." Luke 2. Those who heard the apostolic preaching and trusted into the perfectly lived life of Messiah Jesus for their righteousness before God and into his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the only payment for their sins, well, they could smell the sweet aroma of life. Those who refuse to submit to the Son will never see life. The wrath of God always weighs down on them. Nowhere is this sad phenomenon more apparent than at a funeral. I love preaching funerals, especially if they have a casket there up front, because you cannot escape the very idea of death. And when I preach Christ at a funeral, I can look out over the crowd and I can see those who smell the sweet aroma of life and those whose sour faces reflect the stench of death because they hate what they're hearing. The same aroma is to some a sublime sweetness, but to others, it's a skunk in the room. Now, how does the aroma of the gospel smell to you this morning? Is it sweet or is it a skunk in the room? Does it smell like life or does it smell like death? Given this stark picture of following Christ in his triumphal procession, captive to death, embodied in suffering and weakness, the question arises, says Paul 16b, who is sufficient for these things? Of course, the answer is no one. The kind of death of which Paul writes is the opposite of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and human wisdom. Paul's sufficiency and our sufficiency is in Christ and Christ alone. Paul will write in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul declared his sufficiency both negatively and positively. Negatively, he wrote, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, first part of verse 17. This denial referred to his detractors who actually viewed their version of a gospel as a commodity to be sold. The word peddle refers to traders who diluted their wine with water or used false weights and measurements. So Paul suggests that these religious peddlers are watering down the gospel to make it palatable to people so that they can earn money off of it. Paul never watered down scripture to make it more appealing. He never cared which way the emotional wind was blowing. He never preached according to consensus, and he never held back. Positively, whenever Paul preached, he was completely sincere. His eloquence was his sincerity of heart. In chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he writes this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Paul's commission came directly from Messiah Jesus, and that is exactly how he preached. He ministered the word, verse 17, in the sight of God, literally before God. He preached humbly and with trembling and with no thought of personal gain. He spoke in Christ. That is, he spoke in union with Christ. His preaching flowed from his being united into Messiah Jesus. His sufficiency was entirely from God and set the standard for all who really want to do ministry in the church. Paul wants the people in Corinth to embrace the triumphal procession, which is the heart of this great letter, by the way, and live its death principle to the fullest. We are to understand that weakness, suffering, and death are the means by which the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ infuses to the ends of the earth. We're not to fight against weakness and humility. We're to embrace it. Paul will write, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, that's what I wrote. But you could ask, how's that working out for you, Keith? And since I told you this morning, it ain't working out for me so well this weekend anyway. And it's not going to. I think if I'm getting my way that things are going great. God thinks if I'm not getting my way, if I'm irritated, or even when I'm hurt and brokenhearted and deeply suffering, God thinks, well, that's a good thing. Because that's where God's office is, and that's where he works. He matures us. He focuses on Christ through our sufferings to make us less self-dependent and far more Jesus-dependent. If you're here this morning and you're pretty sure you want your life to go the way you want it to go, well, my question would be, how's that working out for you? Honestly, it's not working out very well at all for me in any number of areas. And if you have a few days, I'll sit down and I will list them all out for you. But if you are in Christ, then he continually wafts over you the sweet aroma of grace. And when you're suffering, that is the true balm that raises you up towards heaven. Our prayer is that if you don't know Christ, if you are trusting into yourself this morning, into your good works, into your being a nice person, into having enough people like you, that you come to see that for the fakeness that it is, and you throw yourself down at the cross of Christ and say simply this: thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.